Well, about 20 to 30 years ago, one of the main issues in evangelical theology that was on the horizon and books were being written from one side or the other side was an area that sometimes was referred to as lordship salvation. Its issue is still there today. There's still people that have various opinions on it. Some churches embrace one view or the other view. But you don't really hear much about it. It's kind of settled in, and it's not so newsworthy, so to speak, today. But lordship salvation, on a very simplistic scale of putting it, was one side, at least from my estimation, one side looked at it and said, you know, Christians aren't living the way they should live. There's a marked difference between the call to Christianity and the reality of how Christians live their life. And so we need to put more emphasis on this lordship part, this commitment part, and make people really understand that to be a Christian, you have to make this commitment and live a certain way. And so the focus got shifted to, if you're going to be a Christian, here are the requirements to be, not just to become a Christian, but living this life. So there's this lordship aspect to life that reflects if you're a Christian. So in other words, if your life looks this way, then you're a Christian. Now, the intent, as I understand some that I've read, the intent is very good. The intent is appropriate. The intent is to have disciples living life the way disciples were called to live life. On the other hand, just because the intent's good doesn't mean the product's good, because what ends up is the gospel is changed. The gospel of grace no longer becomes a gospel of grace. It seems to me that the gospel becomes one that is mingled with some sense of works. So, I don't embrace the idea of lordship salvation. This church didn't embrace the idea of lordship salvation. But the intent behind some that push for lordship salvation was a very good intent. And it's an intent that we really need. It was a goal that we need. But there's a better way to get at it, I believe. It's not about changing the gospel. It's not saying to be a Christian you have to have this lordship sense. You've got to add something to the gospel. But rather to come and look at some different aspects of what we're told about Christianity. See, sometimes in some circles the focus becomes so much on the assurance, the security that you have as a Christian, we forget other aspects. For instance, you think of the song service that we had this morning. Wonderful hymns. Hymns of great assurance, hymns of great confidence that one day this will be true, and that's an absolute. Those are things we rejoice in. But it reminds me of one time when I was in Dallas, and I was at the State Fair of Texas. I was working in an evangelism booth, and I was on my way to or from this evangelism booth, and I overheard these people talking, and I kind of paused for a moment because of what they were talking about. And this one guy was standing there with this beer in his hand, and this is his perspective, okay? I'm not making a judgment of him. I'm telling you what he said. He's holding this beer, and he said, well, I can drink this beer because once saved, always saved. Now, given the climate and what he's saying, it would appear that he's saying drinking that beer was a sin. In the context of some of the people that he was talking to, I would make the assumption that some of them thought it was a sin. He's saying it's a sin, but it's okay because he's saved. Well, his salvation might not be in jeopardy by drinking the beer that he assumed was a sin, but it's not okay. If it's a sin, it's not okay. Scripture addresses these, not so much that our assurance has to be in question, but it addresses it in terms of rewards. Rewards. And so that's, in the next few weeks, that's what we want to talk about. Not lordship salvation, not if drinking a beer is a sin, but rewards that await you. Rewards that await you. And this morning, we'd like to begin that in a passage in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. And to begin with, we're going to start, just by way of introduction, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. 2 Corinthians 4:16. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. When I was 30 years old, I was 30 years old by 1 week. I went to a conference. I was 35, I think. That's what it was. I can't remember. One of those two. That's too long ago. Whichever it was right in that, and the doesn't really affect it too much. But the speaker made this point, other than his point, we'll reaffirm that I can't remember it. He said, he was talking about spiritual growth and everything, and he said either whatever it was, 30, 35, we'll say 30 at the moment. He said at age 30, you start declining physically and obviously mentally. A week later, jogging, I hurt my knee. First time I'd ever had an injury like that. You know, Paul is saying here, though our outer man is decaying. Well, you know, to come to a point in life, and it's relatively early in life, that you start recognizing there's a decline. When you look at professional sports, apart from, it appears, those that take steroids or human growth hormones, that somewhere about age 30 to 35, that's the end of most people's professional career. Things start to go downhill. The ones that are able to play after that don't play so much on their great physical abilities, but they play on their understanding of the game and being able to continue. But he's saying here, yet, in contrast to that, our inner man is being constantly renewed. There's something spiritually that while the physical life may be going downhill, spiritually, it's going the other way. Continues verse 17, he says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Momentary light afflictions. Later, Paul tells us some of the things he includes as momentary light afflictions, and they include things like being whipped, you know, with 39 lashes, with the idea that 40 kills you, being shipwrecked. You know, some of those things is what he calls light affliction. But it says it's producing an eternal weight of glory. Look at the contrast. I mean, it's so easy for me to be focused on the affliction, whether it's light or not, the affliction. And the idea that it's temporal, it doesn't seem very temporal. But that perspective, to see afflictions as compared to eternity, they're light. And they're temporal. And that's in contrast to something that's eternal and that's weighty and it's glorious. Verse 18, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And you're back to that thing. What is it that we really focus on? Are we really focused on the temporal or the eternal? It's so easy to be focused on the temporal. Chapter 5, "For we know that in the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn," or excuse me, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, in knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Well, this morning I'd like to look at this passage, particularly the last part of the passage I read, verses in chapter 5, verses 6 to 10. I'd like to do so in a kind of a threefold manner. And the first part is four marks of the Christian life. I think from this passage we can draw out four marks of the Christian life. One is that the Christian life should be marked by good courage. Notice Paul says in this passage, he says, therefore, verse 6, being always of good courage. And then again in verse 8, we are of good courage. You know, this good courage is in contrast to that sense of being afflicted, but not seeing the afflictions as temporal. Not seeing the afflictions as contrasted to an eternal weight of glory, but seeing the afflictions as what is the lot of life. That when we become focused on afflictions, we become focused on the things that are attacking life, life's not the way I want it, then it becomes this one of despair. But in contrast to that, Paul says, we're of good courage. Well, how can one be of good courage? I mean, he says here, you know, we do not lose heart, though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed. Well, that's wonderful. Then verse 17, he says, for momentary light affliction. Okay, I can handle the momentary light affliction compared to eternal wages of glory, until you tell me that momentary light affliction includes any affliction that you encounter in this life. He's not saying in this life there's light affliction and there's heavy affliction. He's saying all affliction is light when it's compared to an eternal weight of glory. Well, that sounds like great theology, a theology I can embrace in a theology book or in the Bible, but when it comes to my personal life, I find myself in despair. I find myself focusing on these afflictions. And yet when I look at the afflictions that Paul talks about, I go, well, like, you know, nobody's ever, you know, hung me up on a wall and taken a whip and beat me 39 times with that because I was a preacher. I've not been shipwrecked, not sure that I was going to be able to make it out of the ocean. You know, the afflictions I have in life don't really add up to the ones Paul's talking about, but they seem pretty significant. I remember talking to a pastor friend of mine after I first became went into the ministry, and there was a family in our church that, some things were going on in their life, and I was talking to about it and with Ron and talking and various things, and then you kind of get some of the things in your life, and I started saying something about my life, and then all of a sudden I remembered who I was talking to. Because see, Ron, his wife had a brain tumor, and following the removal of it, then she had a stroke, and she was pretty much in an invalid state of, not totally, but she was wheelchair bound, and he had to take care of her. And about once a month, they went to the emergency room, not sure if she'd make it through that night. And all of a sudden, you kind of realize who you're talking to. You're kind of like, well, you know, the things in my life really aren't very serious. And I remember Ron saying to me, pain is pain. You know, and there's a real truth to that. Now, it doesn't mean, you know, it's a fact. I was not in any kind of pain compared to what Ron and Mary Jo went through daily and weekly and monthly. But that doesn't mean the hurts didn't still hurt. Pain is pain. Now, your pain may not be as significant as somebody else, but just because somebody else hurts more doesn't mean you don't hurt. But it's so easy to get focused on the hurts. And Paul is saying, if you can have a different perspective, you can have good courage in the midst of it. And one of the things, if you'll notice, in verse 6, it begins with the word therefore. And the therefore goes back and embraces all those verses before, where he's saying, in verse 16, our inner man is being renewed. There's an eternal weight of glory looking for us in verse 17. Verse 18, we look not at what's seen, but what's unseen. The next few verses talk about this resurrected body. And then in verse 5, he says, now, speaking of God, who has prepared for us this very purpose is God. Who's prepared this resurrected body, this future life? And He's the one who has given us the Spirit as a pledge. Now, those are foundational things that you can have good courage. That when you look at the things that are difficult in life, the things that seem hopeless in life, to be reminded that there's a spiritual renewal going on. There's an eternal weight of glory. That there's a future resurrected body. And that God is so certain of it that He's given a down payment to you already, the Holy Spirit. Based upon that, He's saying, you can have good courage. So one mark of the Christian life, or we might want to put it this way, the Christian life should be marked, not so much that it's a mark, like if you don't have it, you're not a Christian, but the Christian life should be marked by good courage. That sense of joy, and we talked a little bit about that last week, a sense of confidence in God, but also an expression, not the gloom and not the despair, because of the certainty of the resurrection. Second mark is the Christian life should be marked by faith, not by sight. Should be marked by faith, not by sight. In verse 8 it says, "We are good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body." The wrong passage there. The one before that in verse 7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." 5:7. You know, sight concludes that it's only what I presently see is real. If I walk by faith, it's what I see, that's what's real. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. Consider this. In Numbers 13, remember when the 12 spies, the 12 scouts go to check out the promised land? And they came back, and the majority report, 10 of them, they report based upon sight. You know, see, everybody saw the same thing. Both the minority and the majority report, they see exactly the same thing. There are giants in the land, both minority, majority, yep, there's giants in the land. The fruit over there is fabulous. Both majority and minority say, yep, fruit over there is fabulous. They have the exact same thing. Their encounter was exactly the same. The conclusions are totally different. The majority based their conclusions upon their sight. They said, the giants are giants. They got fortified cities. We cannot go. The majority, or the minority, Joshua and Caleb, they said, yep, all those things are true. However, our God will provide. See, that's the difference between conclusions based on sight and conclusions based on faith. The faith took into account what God had promised, not just what they had seen. You know, sight, someone has said, sight is concerned with the visible and tangible. Faith is occupied with the invisible and spiritual. Sight is worldly prudence. Faith is otherworldly wisdom. Sight concedes reality only to things present and seen. Faith forms a solid ground for which is hoped, which is what you hope for, a conviction of unseen realities. See, there's a difference between sight and faith. Living by faith and not by sight is a clear contrast in orientation. Think of, for a moment, an illustration of sight as the nation of Israel as they were crossing the wilderness. The Shekinah glory went in front of them. They had the guidance. When they got up in the morning and the cloud took off, He said, hey, let's go. Pack up the tents. Let's go. We are going by sight. The cloud moves, we move. The cloud stops, we stop. Now, I kind of like that. I mean, I would do much better in my life. Though I have to acknowledge that even though they had that, they didn't do real well. But it sure seems to me like I'd do much better if I had this little cloud saying, Randy, go there, Randy, go there. And I just had to follow that cloud. But that's living by sight. But even in the midst of that sight, sometimes there were these faith issues. And you come to the end of that cloud leading them when they get to the promised land, and you may recall the story with Joshua as they're moving in, and they come down to the water's edge. And those that are appointed to carry the Ark of the Covenant go in front, and the Jordan River is at flood stage out of the banks, and they have to cross this flooded river. And those carrying the Ark walk down, and when they put their toes in the river, one side, as the river's flowing down, it starts walling up. This giant lake is formed back upriver. The other side drains on down. They walk out in the middle. That's dry land now. You know, I think it's not just a miracle that the water walls up. The land's instantly dry. And they stand out there in dry land as 2 million people walk across. Now, to see the cloud and to walk behind it is by sight. To take an ark and walk down to a flooded river and to step into it, that's faith. Knowing that the river's supposed to stop flowing when we step into it. It's not going to stop flowing when we get close. It's not going to stop flowing when we stand here and say, "Now, Lord." It stops when we step. That's the contrast. We live by faith, not sight. In this section, the faith is surely connected with the idea of hope in this passage. If you look back at chapter 4, the very last verse, verse 18, it says, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." It's not just, you know, faith as we might normally define it, but within this context, faith encompasses that sense of hope. That the hope we have in the resurrection, you know, is a faith that is based upon historical truth, historical fact. Jesus was resurrected. People saw Him. There was a, you know, we have historical proof to it. But it's also a sense of a future hope, and we have faith in that. The third mark, we might say, is that the Christian life should be marked by confidence in the resurrection. Should be marked by confidence in the resurrection. Verse 8, he says, "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." To be absent with the body is not simply to say to be dead, but it's looking at the resurrection. You know, and Paul in here, he's not saying he has a death wish. I mean, there is this, it's a hard thing to, I've encountered it, and I've never been able to really know how to word it well, to explain it, or to relate my thoughts. But I've encountered some people that were terminally ill. And some, as they talked about the resurrection, they talked about the future and this longing to go home with the Lord, it just didn't seem right. There was something not right about it. And I've talked to other people, and it was all glorious. It was so right. And there's something in that, that there's a difference between what Paul is saying here, this longing to be with the Lord, this longing for resurrection, but yet this confidence in God in the present, and somebody else that basically has a death wish. You know, life is so miserable, I wish I was at home with the Lord. And there's a difference, and I cannot fully explain it, and I'm not wanting to sit in judgment on anyone. I'm just saying when you encounter it, you can tell a difference. And Paul here, it's not a death wish. Look at his words, though. He's saying, prefer rather to be absent from this body and to be at home with the Lord. To be at home with the Lord is resurrected. You know, to be absent is, yes, this life ends, but we're at present with the Lord. And that sense of presence that he's talking about is a different presence than presently occurs. You know, he would speak in terms of saying, the Lord is present with us right now. Paul has that sense there's this spiritual presence with the Lord. It's not that God has left us alone. Christ is with us in some special way. But there's a fullness of that in the life after this. And so Paul speaks in that term. To be present with the Lord. We could give the fourth mark, say, the Christian life should be marked by the goal of pleasing Christ. The goal of pleasing Christ. Verse 9, he says, therefore, having said this, we prefer to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home, whether in this body, this temporal world, or whether we're in eternity, to be pleasing to Christ. To be pleasing to Christ. What is your goal? See, the Christian life should have a goal. And there are different places we could summarize that goal. In Philippians, we could summarize that goal, to know Jesus Christ, to know Him personally, to know Him dynamically, to know Him intimately. But here, we could also summarize the goal, the ambition of the Christian life, as to please Christ, because that's what Paul says, to please Christ. Look at a couple of passages that somewhat build on this concept. Ephesians 5, verse 7. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. What is pleasing to the Lord? Colossians, you turn over a few pages, Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. And one more passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. Always excelling in our walk of pleasing God. Well, having looked at these four marks, that the Christian life should be marked by good courage, the Christian life should be marked by faith, not sight, the Christian life should be marked by confidence in the resurrection, and the Christian life should be marked by the goal of pleasing Christ, I'd like to move on and to say, based upon this passage, that there are these four marks of the Christian life are to be built upon the foundations of the judgment seat of Christ. And that seems almost a contradiction, because when we hear the idea of judgment, you wouldn't think judgment doesn't produce those kind of glorious marks, but yet they do in this passage. But to understand a little bit about the judgment seat of Christ, before we see this in verse 10, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." I'd like to make four points about that, four points on the judgment seat of Christ here. First, there are two judgments. There are two judgments. Well, there may be more judgments, but there are two big judgments we want to talk about. One is the great white throne judgment, and that's in Revelation chapter 20. And that is where those that have not embraced Christ as their Savior appear. Christians don't appear before the great white throne judgment. There is not a time where Christians appear and it's decided whether or not you get to go to heaven or not. Kind of which I think is a good evangelistic tool to say, if you were to die today and you were to stand before St. Peter at the pearly gates of heaven, and St. Peter would say, "Why should you come in?" What would you say? I think that's a good evangelistic question. But that never will occur. You do not go before a throne and God says, "Why should I let you into heaven?" The great white throne judgment is about a judgment for those that are judged that reject Jesus as their Savior. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the judgment seat of Christ, or some may know it as the Bema seat of judgment. This is where Christians go, and it is not a matter of salvation, for that is decided in your belief in Jesus Christ. This has to do with rewards being awarded for the Christian life. Secondly, each Christian will be summoned before this judgment seat. It says, "For we must all appear." We must all appear. There are no free passes. It's not like some that when you're in school, you are still in school and some of those classes, and they say, well, you know, if your grade is, you know, 95, you don't have to take the final. You don't even have to show up for the final. No. Everybody shows up for this Bema Seat of Judgment. Everybody shows up. Every Christian shows up. Third, the purpose of the appearance is to receive something back. It says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that, here's the purpose, the result, each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body. This word for recompense means to receive. In Colossians 3:25 it says, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. And so we see the word can be used in a negative sense. In Colossians, if you've done wrong, you receive a consequence. However, it can be used positively too. In Ephesians 6:7-8 says, with goodwill render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good things each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. There we see it in a positive sense, receiving back positive. So the word can be used either way, but it is to receive back based upon something here. Fourth, the judgment seat will be based upon each person's deeds. Each person's deeds. And that's what the passage says. So that each may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, that is the physical body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So there is a receiving back based upon our physical bodies, life in our physical bodies, and given Corinthians and some of the things that Corinthians addresses, he may have emphasized physical body here, not just life, so to remind them that what occurs in the physical body isn't excluded. See, one of the issues in Corinthians, and especially we see this in 1 Corinthians, is that there was a group that said, Christianity is about spiritual life. It's what I do spiritually. And the physical life isn't a part of that. I mean, the physical life is just physical. And that doesn't really matter. And so if you're with a prostitute, or if you're drunk, or if you're this, in the body, it doesn't affect the spiritual. And Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians. That may be one of the reasons he includes body here as opposed to saying life, is the physical body, your physical life here on earth. So it's not just the body. It includes the mind. It would include all of it. But it's not saying something is off limits. But it's those deeds. Here it says, according to what we've done. You know, we must appear. Back in this word for appear, back in 4:10, it's used in the sense of manifest. He says, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested. You know, it's looking at what occurs in the body. So what are the deeds, whether they're good or bad? Are the things we've done in line with the Lord, in line with His calling? Our walk is according to His call? Or are they out of line? It's those things are brought together in this judgment. Well, four truths conclude as we look at these. Maybe we can draw, amplify it from this. Four truths concerning the judgment seat of Christ. First, Christ is the judge, therefore we will be judged fairly. Christ is the judge, therefore we will be judged fairly. I've only been at a couple of trials, a part of any trial. I wasn't on trial, by the way. It would seem to me that the American judicial system is, a fabulous system. But it's a system that has its flaws. There are things that can go on. One of the trials I was at, there was a man that had started to come to our church, and he was on trial for something that had occurred prior to that, which may be one of the reasons he started to come to church. But his trial largely was decided on two issues. One is there was an eyewitness, but the eyewitness was a witness for the prosecution as a plea bargain. So his veracity is very low. His integrity is very low. And his motivation is very questionable. Now, it doesn't mean he didn't tell the truth and it didn't happen. I'm just saying that's the witness. The best defense this man had was he had had lunch that day at a program, you know, that provided meals for people. However, that program, this federally funded program, was under investigation for padding their roles. So that didn't do much for his defense because, you know, now, I'm just saying, if you look at that, fairness could be an issue there. Was the witness really fair? Was the witness, hey, if I say these things, I get a better deal? Was he really at this meal, or did these people just pad their little numbers? You know, when you go before Christ to this, fairness is not an issue. It is not one of these things that, well, I didn't really agree with the judge, I didn't know this, that. No, it's fair. It's fair. You see, fairness, you know, people can twist things, but here, nothing's twisted. When I was in college, one class we had, it was dealing with truthfulness in advertisements, and we had to take a commercial and do this presentation on it. In this group I was in, we chose this deodorant commercial, and if you're really, really old, you might remember these commercials. But they took this deodorant, and it had to do with, you know, deodorants that are sticky, and so you put this deodorant on this on your arm here, and you put two cotton balls, and then you turned your arm over, and the one that fell off, it showed it wasn't sticky. Well, if you take your arm and you put your finger there and your finger here, and you turn your hand over, notice that when my finger is here, it turns over. Notice what happens right here. That part of your arm does not move. And so the sticky cotton ball goes here. See, it's still stuck. Well, you know, there's something not fair about that. But that doesn't occur at the judgment seat of Christ. It's fair. Secondly, Christ is the judge. Therefore, we will be judged thoroughly. We will be judged thoroughly. It will be complete. It's not this incomplete. It's not, well, maybe he won't know about. Or maybe, you know, he forgot about. It's not this reminder. See, I'm this kind of person that when I do something for Robin, I want her to know about it. And I got up early this morning and I swept the kitchen floor. See, and I thought about that this morning. I thought, I'm not going to tell her because I always have to draw that to myself. You know, she does lots of things. She doesn't go around, Randy, I did this, but I do. But I just thought now that would really be serve two purposes, good illustration, and I'll also be able to tell her. But see, when we go before Jesus Christ, it's not that, oh, Lord, by the way, do you remember that I did this, this, this? Or maybe he'll forget that I did this, this, this. He judges us. Third, Christ is the judge, therefore we will be judged impartially. We will be judged impartially. You know, sometimes it's that sense of if, you know, within our judicial system, there apparently, it seems to me, that if one has certain economic resources that you can provide a certain defense that gives you an advantage over someone else. And that's just factual. It doesn't mean that everybody's rich gets away with something that's they did wrong. It doesn't mean that everybody that doesn't have money is convicted for something they didn't do. But there's a clear advantage. You know, there's an impartiality in some sense. And also you have that sense of impartiality that comes or partiality, we notice that in the book of James where it talks about, you know, people just giving preference because of the rich. And James is saying, don't do that. You know, when you go before the judgment seat of Christ, it's not like you're in line and Christ is going, okay, Randy, you need to step aside and let, you know, so-and-so come up here. They're, you know, they had a lot more money than you did. They look a lot better than you do. You know, it's not that. There's an attorney in Brenham, Brenham, Texas, when we used to live there, and he was never a practicing attorney in terms of clients and legal cases of criminal cases. He worked for a corporation. He was a corporate attorney. But yet he was appointed to defend this guy in a criminal matter. And at the end of this trial, and the attorney is telling this story, he'd love to tell the story because he just thought it was so funny, even though it's about himself. But at the end of this trial, which I believe the guy was found guilty, and the judge asked, were you satisfied with your representation? And as Paul tells the story, he said what the guy intended by his statements was, I couldn't afford my own attorney, so yeah, this is fun. But what he said was, I couldn't afford a good attorney. So yeah, I'm satisfied because I couldn't afford a good one. Paul kind of liked telling that story, but see, that's that sense of impartiality. Well, we don't have that before Christ. He's impartial. And the fourth is that Christ is the judge, therefore we will be judged graciously. Therefore we will be judged graciously. And fifth, Christ is the judge, therefore we should hold assurance and warning in reverent tension. The assurance we have, and yet the sense of warning should be held in a tension, a reverent tension. We're assured that we're going to heaven. We're assured that we're saved. We're assured that we will be resurrected to life. But yet, there are warnings. This is how you should live life. And we should hold that in attention. Sometimes we want to replace one with the other one. We want to focus on the assurance and to the point that we say, once saved, always saved, and that becomes the answer for everything. While it's true, it's not the answer for everything. Or we get focused on the warning and we move to a point of saying, well, unless Jesus is Lord of your life, your present life as you're living, I don't know if you're saved. No, we just need to hold those things in tension. We're to walk worthy of the Lord, but our salvation is based upon Jesus Christ. Have you believed? On the one hand, we might be tempted to give in to despair when life's afflictions strike at us. In the face of affliction, we would do well to remember the promises of God. Specifically in this passage, God's promise or His purpose is to deliver us from death. Along with the very fact that as He did with Christ, was being resurrected from death, and that the Spirit was given to us as a pledge of that assurance. So in the despair that comes in this temporal life, we'd do well to remember God's purpose, His promise to deliver us. On the other hand, we may be tempted to be puffed up by our secure position and fail to heed the calling of the temporal life. In face of that false assurance, we would do well to remember the certainty of the judgment seat of Christ. So when we're in despair, we ought to remember the certainty of the resurrection. When we have that tendency toward a privileged position, we ought to remember the certainty of the judgment seat of Christ. Well, in the next few weeks, we'll try to look at some of those awards in Scripture. It talks about crowns. It talks about wreaths. These are rewards that are promised to the Christian. We'll explore some of that. But as we go forth from this day for this week, maybe to remember that there's a certainty. Life can be lived a certain way, Paul says, with a confidence because of the certainty of the resurrection. Please stand with me as we conclude in prayer. Father, we thank You so much for Your grace that has brought us to You. We thank You that You sought us out even when we were Your enemies. We thank You that You made us Your children. And we thank You that You've called us. And we pray now that You would energize us to walk worthy of that calling. And we do pray in Christ's name.